Now, let us turn for a little time to the book of Titus, Paul's epistle to Titus, and chapter 3, and let us read again from verse 3. Titus 3 and verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." In verse 4, we have the phrase, "the kindness and love God our Saviour toward man." That is the gospel. Gospel is truly kindness and love. The kindness of God, who's also ultimately our Saviour, toward man. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The gospel has kindness written all over it. And it is surely one of the things which should warm us to the gospel, that it is indeed kindness that is offered to us. All that God has done and all that God offers to sinners is kindness, and that kindness, of course, driven by his love. And these verses, really, these words themselves actually are as if they were the core and the very heart of the gospel. But the block of verses that we have read, they really lay the matter before us in fairly simple terms and in a fairly logical way. The essential steps, the things that must happen, the things that we must know if we are to be saved. The central thing is the kindness and the love of God towards man. We sometimes call it grace, and rightly so. But in its simplest terms, and in its most everyday terms, it is the kindness of God. Oh, my friend, keep that before you. The gospel is God's kindness towards sinners. The invitations are his kindness. His exhortations are his kindness. His commands are his kindness to draw us unto himself. Grace, kindness. Sir, very wonderful illustration or type in the Old Testament of what grace really is. It is at the time when the throne passed from the house of Saul into the hands of King David. And before it there was a period of much war and much battling and much enmity, especially of Saul against David. And of course, in all these situations, there is bloodshed. But when Saul died, then David inherited the throne. And especially when there was so much enmity leading up to it, one would have expected in those days, this would have been expected, that the first thing that David would do would be to eliminate as many of his enemies as they could, the supporters of Saul, and particularly the household of Saul. But David was different. David asked his servants the question, is there anyone of the household of Saul to whom I could show, notice the phrase, the kindness of God? And there was only one that could be thought of. And he was the son of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul. And he was crippled. He was lame on both his feet. If he wanted to run, he couldn't do it anyway. And he was particularly vulnerable. When he got word that King David wanted to see him, he would naturally think, well, this is the end. He is going to kill me. But that was not what was in David's mind at all. David went to the limits, went the second mile, went as far as he could to lift up this poor soul of a man. This man whom the rest of David's nobles would have considered a bit of a wretch. And David not just looked after him, gave him a house, put him in a reservation of some kind or something like that. No. David gave him a place at his own table, because he wanted to show him not just ordinary grace, not just ordinary kindness, but, as he put it himself, the kindness of God. Grace is kindness. Really, kindness carried to its limits. And it tells us here some of the steps involved in God's dealings with those to whom he shows his kindness. First of all, those here faced a moment of truth concerning themselves. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There a moment of truth, when all their props and all their wishful thinking concerning themselves, these things that had supported and upheld them, all these things failed completely. They melted away when they were brought to see the truth, that they were, in terms of guilt, that they were naked before the God of truth. Truth strips the sinner naked, takes away all his props and all his the things that give him some kind of good feeling about himself, some comfort even. Truth strips that away, because he is face to face in the presence of the God who looks not just on the outward appearance, but who looks upon the heart. It's a moment of truth when we realize God is looking straight into my heart. He sees everything that is there. Every thought, every intent, every twist is clear to him, and they are plain and open to him. Now, we don't really need to go into all the details of this verse. But like those we speak of in the Bible, the situation and the state of mind they were in was like those who consider themselves to be wise, but they found themselves to be fools. Yes, we are all wise. We consider ourselves wise. We are often ready to share our wisdom. But once we come to this moment of truth, we realize that that wisdom is worth nothing. It is all idle and empty. But this is now the moment of truth. Realizing they were sinners, disobedient, deceived by themselves, and all these other things, even to malice and envy. That when we see what is in our hearts, we really see what is there, and God shows it to us. We realize that there are many things there which appall us, things which would never have associated with ourselves, are there, because we are sinners by nature. Whereas they thought they were all right, they found that they were all wrong. Now it's a hard moment, but it is a necessary moment, and it is crucial for salvation. There's no point in anyone thinking that they can come to salvation by just exercising their reason. As I have said often from this pulpit, the pathway is never from reason to faith. The pathway is always from need to faith. If it was from reason to faith, then all the clever and intellectual and brainy people, they would all be Christians. That's not the way it is. But it is from need to faith. And it is crucial for us that we take that path. That path which involves this moment of heart. This moment is necessary because it is confessed sinners that get saved. And secondly, they found that a perfect answer was already in place. Verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. That was it. It was a perfect answer. That is a great moment. And if the moment of truth was dark, this next moment, this next discovery, It's a moment of glorious light. I don't think there is anything in man's experience to compare with going from the first of these steps to the next. But we realize that having been stripped of all their props, having been emptied, having been stripped naked, to realize that the perfect answer was already in place. And it was not for them to manufacture it or to build it up or to construct it. That it was all already in place. That God was kind towards man and had done something special for him. This step was that revelation that God was indeed kind towards man. And God was not the hard God that we thought he was. The hard God that the world paints him to be. The hard God that Satan paints him to be. But that he was kind, and especially kind to those sinners who had been stripped naked, all their props taken away, and they needed an answer. Wonderful to find this glorious light. Word revealed there is really hardly sufficient, because it is more the idea of shone. We use the word epiphany to describe these situations in the Bible where God appeared. Like, for example, the burning bush. We call that an epiphany because God shone forth there. This is from the same sort of root. It wasn't just revealed, it shone to them. It was so perfect. It was so beautiful. It was so suitable. This God, whose righteousness condemned, this same God was a Savior God. This same God was kind towards them. Then, thirdly, we see this further step, that they found that this kindness and love went out in a specially tailored way. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What was so specially tailored? Well, it did not say, do these works of righteousness. Do this, do that, do the next thing. Stretch yourself to the limit with your own efforts in order that you might reach the standard and make sure that your good deeds outweigh the bad deeds. It wasn't that at all. It was nothing like that, because that wouldn't fit anyway. The suit, that suit, just will not fit the sinner. It will always look ugly in the eyes of God. However good the sinner may make them, make it to be in his own eyes. If it was that, it would be no use to them. They would soon find that it did not work. The suit was no use. It did not fit. Because they would realize then how inclined to sin they were. There's nothing that, well, when it is made proper use of, there is nothing that shows us, that reveals to us that we are not sinners because we sin, but that we are, that we sin because we are sinners. Nothing reveals to us, if it is truly used, then that journey, that trial, perhaps, of righteousness. It will show us that fails because of our constant natural inclination to sin. They realized they needed something different. And that was provided for them, perfectly tailored for their needs. They needed a salvation of power. They needed a salvation of enabling power. They needed a power to change the inclinations of their heart. This was so perfect. That is exactly what God provided for them in the gospel. A salvation of power, an enabling salvation, which enables them to do everything that the gospel requires and commands. This poured out, not in small measure, but poured out abundantly in kindness and in generosity, poured out on sinners. Two things are mentioned. The washing of regeneration. New birth, changing the inner man, new desires, new inclinations, new tastes, new instincts. It is that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, all things become new. And there is, secondly, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Everything here is according to the need. This is the specially tailored suit to fit the sinner. This renewing of the Holy Ghost coming to dwell within, enabling them to walk in the ways of God in loving obedience. You know these wonderful words in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my ways, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. This is the suit that fits. This is the enabling gospel. This is what the sinner needs. Shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Always through him. Nothing all I've said, no blessing from God or from heaven comes to a human being except through Jesus Christ, through his passion and through his work, his great gift to everyone who believes is salvation purchased by him. To get back to our second point, it's all in place. He has done it. He has finished it. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can make it better. Everything we try and do makes it worse and spoils and mars it. My friend, let this stand on its own for you. Let nothing of yourself mar it. Just receive it in its completeness, in its perfection, in its perfection for you. Receive it freely as it is offered to you in the gospel. And fourthly, finally, verse 7, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified. You know, once you understand the gospel, that becomes such a sweet word. Justified, justification. Believers love that word. Why so? Because it speaks, it says something special about this salvation. I struggle to get a suitable word. But I will risk this and say that speaks something of the quality of God's salvation. That it is not just, as it were, a salvaging operation. But that it is a justifying salvation, which means that we are not just receivers of some kind of charity. But the state we are moved into, if we look at it legally, it is not the state of having received charity. But as a legal state of being true and right heirs of eternal life. The inheritance is rightly and legally ours. If we belong to Christ, of course, this salvation is a purchased salvation, and it is a salvation of penalty paid in full. Yes. That's the difference between justification and just somebody being just saved from the pit, just rescued. That is put in a situation where his salvation is a just salvation, utterly just, because the penalty has been paid in full. Utterly and completely, the wrath of God has been emptied as far as he is concerned. So completely and utterly and consummately is that penalty paid that it would be an utter injustice to charge that person with sin. So unjust it would be that God himself stands against any such charges, simply because it would be unjust. So it is, and I know I've said this so often, the very law that condemned is now the protector. The very God that condemned is now the protector. So we are talking about a salvation which is on the highest possible level, that the sinner is utterly justified before the highest court and the highest judge of all. They are justified according to the law of God himself. The Bible so often calls this salvation an inheritance. It is an inheritance, rightly inherited, rightly and legally inherited, because it is a justifying salvation. It is a hope which is more than ordinary human hope. It's a hope which is a certainty. Because we have the seal of it here. That's one of the unique things about Christianity, that our salvation is sealed in this life. We can know it, be sure of it in this life. And as such, we have a foretaste of the full inheritance here, a taste of heaven itself in knowing, in simply just knowing that we are right with God. Not our final inheritance will be with him. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray for thy Spirit to apply these things to us. O Lord, we acknowledge thee fully as the one who is able, the only one who is able. We acknowledge thee fully as the one who has put it all together so specially for sinners. We acknowledge thee as the one who has sent thine only begotten Son to be our Saviour, to pay our penalty. We acknowledge thee as the one who justifies the sinner, who says over the sinner, penalty paid. O Lord, help us to lay hold upon it. Help us, Lord, to an urgency, a heaven-sent urgency, to lay hold upon this salvation. Bless us and keep us. Forgive sin. In Jesus' name. Amen.